I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. We have printed it out in the insert for you. It's a little bit of a longer section from this chapter because it's a longer extended narrative about Father Abraham. And so we're going to chat this morning about Abraham. Very grateful that you're here. If you're visiting with us, I think it's a great Lord's Day to be here because of what we get to be pushed to look at in the Old Testament. So we'll hopefully make it clear for you, whether you've been walking with us through the book of Hebrews or just recently been attending. Before I ask you to stand and read, let me do an introduction here, and I want you to think with me about what it means if a person is kind of a radical. If I say, man, that person is radical, we all probably think something, don't we? Maybe you think that of me. I think of Martine. I played soccer in college. He was our goalkeeper. He was from Norway. And he may not ever listen to this sermon, but I might ask him to. Martine was a radical kind of a guy. And if you know someone who was a goalkeeper in college at any level beyond like little kid, they're just half crazy. Absolutely half crazy, self-sacrificing, just wild people. And I remember the day, I think I graduated, but Martine was still there, and so was my younger brother. We both played there. And John let me know. He's like, dude, the ambulance had to come and get Martine today. I'm like, what happened? He goes, well, he's kind of crazy. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, it was spring practice. Well, there wasn't even practice, but it was in the spring, which is not the regular season. And Martine was working on how far he could punt a soccer ball. And what he would do on the field all by himself, he would punt a soccer ball, and he would sprint about 80 yards to see if he could catch it before it bounced only one time, after only one bounce. And he would get there, and he'd catch it, and he'd turn around, and he'd do it the other direction. He'd run and sprint, let it bounce once, and try to catch it. What a wild man, because he passed out, he called the ambulance, had to bring him fluids, and the rest of us who knew him were like, yep, he's kind of radical. And when I think of radical, I think of someone that's kind of beyond the realm of what others would call reasonable or rational. And of course, when I use the word radical, you may think of the radical left, or you might think of the radical right, someone who's kind of on the very edge or over the edge of whatever the edge is, right? Some people are radically angry people. They go to the realm of the irrational quite quickly, and everyone else kind of sees it and knows it. Or there are people who we might say they're pretty radical in their theology. There are folks who are radically charismatic or radically pietistic or radically reformed, right? There are people who are radical in their work ethic, radical about their diet or their fitness or some regimen in their life. And so as I've been thinking through the word radical, I would say that most people don't want to be called a radical. And if they do, they're already over the edge. So it's not often like a compliment, but the more I've thought about it, let me just say it this way. If we have any faith at all, we are all radical people. I sent this in the email to you this week. The word radical is connected to that slang I used as a boy in Colorado. Let's be rad. Let's be rad people. One of our congregants who grew up out west said, thank you, I feel seen and heard because I still use that word all the time. And you might know exactly who that person is. But I want you to think about it with me. If we trust in the promises of God and His Word such that they dictate our life, and we believe things that men wrote, but we don't believe they wrote it, the Holy Spirit inspired them to write it, about the God of creation, about what wrecked creation, about the plan of salvation for those who depend on the God of creation to be the God of redemption. Oh, and by the way, he became a man. And as a man who was fully God, but also fully man, he suffered all the extent of sin's broken pain and awfulness in this world. He even suffered the wrath of God. He died. It was unjust, and yet it was because of the justice of God, and he was resurrected, and then he ascended to heaven, and now he's in the throne room of God with his feet up, and his enemies are under his feet, and when all the enemies are under his feet, he's going to come back and make all things right. If you believe that, you are radical. There is no better word to describe you. And so as I've been looking through this set of verses about Father Abraham, I'm like, man, he was a radical guy. And we're called to have his faith. Let me read to you a few quotes from a book titled Radical before I ask you to stand and read. A pastor named David Platt, he's the pastor of McLean Bible Church, In 2010, he wrote a book called Radical. It was pretty popular at the time, and so I skimmed some parts of it this week thinking through this. And let me read to you a few quotes from David Platt. He says, the modern day gospel says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Therefore, follow these simple steps and you can be saved. Meanwhile, the biblical gospel says, you are an enemy of God, dead in your sin, and in your present state of rebellion, you are not even able to see that you need life, much less to cause yourself to come to life. Therefore, you are radically dependent on God to do something in your life that you could never do. And Platt goes on and he says, so if I believe the gospel and that God has done that radical thing, he says, my biggest fear even now is that I will hear Jesus' words and I will walk away, content to settle for something less than radical obedience. And let me read you one more quote from Platt. He says, you know, God beckons the storms, the storm clouds, and they come. He tells the wind to blow and the rain to fall, and they obey immediately. He speaks to the mountains, you go there, and he says to the seas, you stop there, and they do it. Everything in all creation responds in obedience to the Creator until we get to you and me. We have the audacity to look God in the face and say, no. And if you don't say no, and you say, I will orient my life around asking for your help to obey you and honor you, you are a radical. I will trust this word and your Holy Spirit's work to guide my life and my family and my grandchildren. You are a radical. And so I should have given the talk break now, because you can leave if you don't want to be a radical. But I would ask you, as we stand and read this set of verses, to ask for the Holy Spirit's help. AJ, our associate pastor, is getting out to leave. Sorry, I had to say that, man. Timing is everything. Would you stay and stand, and let's read the scriptures together. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
By faith, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to hear, to heed, to be changed, and to be made more radical than we already are. Help us to trust your word this morning. In Christ, I pray. Amen. You can be seated. By faith, we are called to go, and we obey. We go. That's what we see that Abraham did. Genesis chapter 12, I won't read it for you, but the first four verses, we don't have much information about Abraham, and the Bible says God spoke to him and said, you need to go. I've called you to go to a land that I will show you when you get there. And Abraham, we are told in this text, he grabbed his family, his boys Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of God's promise, and they went. Get your stuff. Grab the tents. Let's go. Grab everything. We're not coming back. Where are we going, Dad? I don't know. We'll know when we get there. You don't know? I do not know. Get your stuff. Let's go. I love this passage. Abraham was called and he went. Genesis 15:6 says that when he obeyed, God counted it as righteousness. So for all my 90s friends, this guy was rad and righteous. Literally. His faith looked like him being ready to move out when he was told. He didn't need to know where. He didn't need to know why. He went toward some land as if he had the title deed in his hand. Philo said this. It looked as though he was returning to his homeland from foreign parts and not leaving his homeland to go to foreign parts. That's awesome. We should look so backward to the world, and that's how Abraham looked. You mean you're going to send me someplace I don't know and you want me to treat it like home? Okay. That's what Abraham did. And we say, well, how could he do this? Well, verse 10, because he was looking forward to a city without foundations whose designer and builder was God. I get excited here and there. You've not seen me be as excited as I can be because that happens mostly when I'm at home. But can you imagine how excited? If this is what Abraham saw, the Bible's telling us he saw, then it wasn't even about the promised land when he got there, because we're told in the Bible that he was actually looking for something whose designer and builder was God, whose foundations were not earthly, they were heavenly. And he believed it so much he passed it down to his boys. We're told that in verse 15 and 16. He was always looking past where his feet were planted, according to the promise of God, who said, just trust me. I've already read this morning from Revelation 21 as part of our service, so I don't need to read the whole thing. But again, it has caused me to think this week that according to Hebrews 11, that there was a vision of a heavenly city at the beginning of the covenant of grace, and there's a vision of the heavenly city at the very end of the Bible. Two servants of God are given a vision of what is really the place called home. It's what Abraham was yearning for, and it's what John on the island of Patmos in the middle of his imprisonment for being committed to Christ, it's what he saw. A perfect place where the dwelling of God is going to be with man, where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. No more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. All the former things are past. And we see servants at the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the Bible saying, that's home to me. And that's the point. Abraham was a radical. He took steps of faith based on what he saw. And what he saw was not what everybody else who didn't believe was seeing. I'm a pretty blind man, literally. I wear contacts. I wear reading glasses. My glasses, I don't ever want anyone to see me in. And I have to take them off early in the morning because if I go do the chicken chores with them on, I get a headache because they're heavy. I remember the first day that I knew I needed glasses. It's when I realized that I wasn't seeing what everybody else was seeing. We were on a camping trip, Mount Rushmore, and the ranger was doing a video of all the different types of animals, and I couldn't see any of them. My dad said, here, put these on, and he took off his glasses and gave them to me, and I was like, oh, there it is. I can see that on the slide, and I can see that on the slide. I realized it wasn't that I wasn't seeing clearly. I wasn't seeing the things others were seeing. That's what faith is. Faith sees something that others don't see who don't have faith. Abraham saw a place that God was calling, and he went. Let me say this carefully. It's not just in the church, but it's in life, dominantly connected to our lives in the church, among the people of God. But I think you can kind of tell who has faith to go and who doesn't. There are people that I know believe in the propositional truths of the scriptures, but have you ever been around someone who is radical enough to say, I'll go? And have you ever been around someone who's like, yeah, not so sure? I know friends whose parents raised them in the scriptures to have God be the one, invite Jesus into your life and let him take over your life. But when that child grew up and said, I'm going on the mission field to Tanzania, the parents weren't so sure about it. I want you to believe it, but not so crazily that you would go. You're supposed to live three houses down and raise our grandkids right there. Like, we're supposed to all do it this way on this plot of land. And I remember just watching some of my friends' parents wrestle with the fact that, yeah, they raised you to be crazy enough to do it. You can almost tell if someone hasn't had the faith to quite do it. And it might be you. This morning, as you sit there, you say, there's a lot of things I'm just afraid to actually trust God at. Like, I believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, but I don't know if I'm radical enough to just go when I don't know where I'm going. It is such an amazing thing when you see how God uses faith to actually mature us. And someone has the faith to sense the call to go and be a missionary or go and be a church planter or go into a vocation by faith more than by sight. Or go to that person and share the gospel with them, even if it means your friendship will be on the line. Take the risk. Or faith to go and defend the widow or the orphan or the weak. Or faith to let go of one's money and control of all of one's resources and says, it's not mine anyway, I just want to let you use them how you want, God, as opposed to make sure that I get to use them the way I want. Faith to go and worship on a Lord's Day with the people of God who believe it's true. Faith that goes changes not just you, but the people that see you go. I think that was what we see in this story of Abraham and his family. The faith of Abraham, our father, to take God at his word and be ready to go, how much did that not impact the generations that follow? And we will get to that. But I want to ask you before we proceed, if you have enabled others who know you to see you have the kind of faith that when you feel called to do something, you wrestle with it, you seek counsel, but you do something. Or do others who know you say, well, John, Susie, Joe, Jim, they believe the gospel, but most times it looks like they don't have a radical enough faith to orient their whole life around it. I think that's where we're called to be confronted by Abraham's faith here. And it gets even more bold than that, because see, that takes kind of power, doesn't it, to trust that much. But that's where the passage goes. By faith, we receive power when we trust. See, by faith, Sarah, Abraham's wife, we read she herself received power to conceive. And I like the way that the scriptures say she herself, because I think the Bible's making it very clear, like literally in her body, she received power to conceive when her body was reproductively done. Like literally, she received physical power by the God who is the creator, sustainer of all things to conceive a child when her body should not have been able to do so. It was not just a strong conviction in her mind or a feeling. She actually received power to conceive when her body should not have been able to do so. We say, well, how did that happen? We have it right here. She considered him faithful who had made the promise. Now, if you know the Bible, the Old Testament, we scratch our head and say, wait a second, that's not how the story goes. When Sarah was told that she was going to have a child at like 90 years old, she did not say, I trust the one who's making that promise. Instead, she laughed in her husband's face. She laughed in God's face. And what did they name Isaac when God proved true on the promise? Well, sorry, what did they name their son? They named him Isaac, which means he laughs, or laughter. I do think it could mean he laughs as in God is the one laughing, because God's promises have real power. She did at some point, though, according to what Hebrews 11 tells us, she did believe. She didn't just mock, she believed. We say, well, where do we see that in the Old Testament, that Sarah believed? All we see is she's kind of skeptical about the whole thing. Well, I'll say this in as careful of language as I can. Ready for this? She participated in faith at 90 years old. At some level, she believed enough to trust her husband and trust God, and she participated. That's what the Bible is telling us. And I think the point for us is faith does that. Faith participates. And when we participate in the God who gives promises, powerful things can happen that are beyond what we imagine possible. Faith participates with the God of power. We say, well, that can't mean, though, that whatever impossible things we hope for, as long as we believe, they'll happen. That's not, no prosperity gospel here. That's not what the Bible is saying. What things can we trust God makes possible when we participate in faith? Well, only the things he's promised in his word or commanded us to do by his word. And there was a promise given by God to Abraham. That's why she could trust in this impossible thing. And so there's so many impossible things in the Bible that we only experience if we participate by believing and by doing something. Let me give an example. If one's heart today or any other Sunday or any day of the week says, I really do believe I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, according to the Bible, that's a power given from you from God to even want to believe that. Because the heart is dead apart from the Holy Spirit's work. So faith responds in participation. Or, how many of us have known sin's enslavement in one form or another? If we believe God has given us resurrection power to battle sin's enslavement, what does participation look like? We can't say, well, the power's mine, I got this. But I think we participate by asking others to walk alongside us, to pray for us, to hold us accountable. We participate. We believe he can give power, but we participate. I've been reading Precious Remedies of Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks, and he's got a whole section where he says, a person who believes God gives power to fight temptation also believes that they can then change the occasions for temptation in their own life. Like, stop going to the place that's going to be the trigger for you. Participate in experiencing the freedom from enslavement. And I could go on and on. Maybe one I would mention is we have the power to steward our time, steward our money, steward our lives for the glory of God. And outside of God's Holy Spirit's working, we don't want to do that. We want to hold our own stuff and our own life. We have power to participate. Well, how do you experience the power to live with generosity? Ready for this? By actually giving. That's how you experience the power. You participate in God doing a work of grace in you, and you become a gracious giver of the things he's entrusted to you. But you're not going to just have power to do that if you don't participate by actually letting go. I think there's just a lot of examples here. But an honest question before we keep pressing forward is, what things do you believe that God has commanded you to do in his word? Or he, by his Holy Spirit's help, has convinced your heart you ought to do it. Or in his sovereignty, he's orchestrated your experiences so it's obvious you're called to do it, and you just don't know if you have enough power to do it. I don't know what it is. Faith acts when we are faced with impossible things we believe would honor God. So it could be faith to go to that person and ask forgiveness or to forgive them. Or power to turn the device off. Or power to repent to a boss. Or power to put the check in the offering plate. Or power to make that phone call or apply for that job. Or power to say, I disagree, knowing it might risk your friendship with someone who doesn't hold the faith that you have. What things is God calling you to participate in, and you won't know his power until you participate? I think we learned that from Sarah. Well, I keep pressing. Let me ask this question. Can you imagine what it would have been like to live in the household of those two radicals, Abraham and Sarah? I mean, think about it. A family with a very genuine but volatile faith. Dad just up and takes the whole family somewhere and doesn't tell us where we're going. Mom laughs in Dad's face, in God's face. And now when people come and say, why are your parents so much older than the rest of the parents on the sideline? You're like, it's crazy. They just trust God. Imagine this family. And that's what the Bible wants us to do. It's not just me trying to creatively figure out how to preach this. I get so excited with verse 13 to 16. We have what I'm just calling an intergenerational lead. In the middle of this saga about Abraham and Sarah, we are brought into the next generations of his household. And I think it's radical. Therefore, from one man came many descendants, innumerable as the sand on the seashore. All these died in faith, Abraham, his sons, his grandsons, not having received the things promised. But having greeted them from afar, they acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were all looking for a forever home. Ready for this? Here's what it must mean. It means the boys believe their dad, and the grandsons believe their dad, and the promised goodness from God was a family affair. It's a radical. You've heard me use the phrase in a baptism service and whatnot that we believe that there's a pipeline of grace that God's ordained to flow through covenant families. And we believe that only by the Holy Spirit changing a heart would a child grow to profess faith in the gospel and be held. But if a child is in God's plan ordained to live in a household of faith, that child's in the pipeline of promise, the pipeline of grace. And so I think there's instructions here, because that being born into a Christian household doesn't save anyone. We know that. But I think there's words to us. So if you are an individual or a couple that are not parents yet, but you want to be, or maybe you are a parent of young children, or maybe you're a parent of older children in the process of claiming their own faith or rejecting it, or maybe you're a parent of those who have not claimed their faith and you are praying that God would call them back to himself, I want to show you this text to just rest on the way God ordained it should be. We should pray for God in his way to enable us to see our physiological parenting, our biological parenting, as well as our spiritual parenting, and that God will put spiritual parents even over our children if it's not us, to pass down a faith that is worth being generational. And it's radical. What do our children and grandchildren and spiritual children see of our faith? Is God's truth so glorious to us that it is worth passing on? That is the question. And it's later in my notes, but let me say it here. I think we live in an age where it's normal for a parent to say, you know, I had my thing that I believed and it was good enough for me. So when you grow up, I hope you find your thing. Believe it with all your heart, because you need something to believe in. That's hogwash. If we are the people of God, we're radical enough to say, there's only one God you should believe in, and he is faithful. And it is that important to me that I am instilling it in you. I can't change you. I can't save you. But I can't let you think that I think it's not worth passing down. That's in the middle of this intergenerational lead. Two asides here that are worth mentioning briefly. I invite you to stay in the room afterwards, this service, for AJ's teaching on creeds and confessions. Isn't that what creeds and confessions are, but the church passing down to generations that follow the central things the scriptures teach? It's another thought here, kind of an aside. Isn't this why it's so important that you marry in the Lord? That you seek a spouse who would help you rest on the mercy of God so you can pass it on to your children together? And if you're married to someone who doesn't believe the gospel, what a blessed gift they have to be married to you if you believe the gospel. But for any young adult who's saying, who do I look for that I want to marry someday? Look for someone who's going to lead you to the promises of God, that you would be in a position to enjoyably and humbly and repentantly pass those promises on to your children. It is a faith worth passing on. It's that radical. One way to know if the radical faith has been passed on to the next generation is if the children refer to their future heavenly home as their primary citizenship and place in which they belong. And that's what we have in verse 15 and 16. Abraham's sons, they could have gone back to the homeland, but they too were looking for a heavenly country, we read. One way to know if the promise has been passed on, or if they are starting to get the point, is if our children join us in saying, I'm just an exile. This world is not my home. I'm a pilgrim. Mommy's a pilgrim. Daddy's a pilgrim. Our church is a bunch of people wandering, waiting for the better good that's going to finally come when Jesus comes to make all things right. And we're content to not call it home. And I could go to Paul or Peter who say that our citizenship is in heaven, but it's right here in the text. Abraham's sons were not thinking it'd be nice to go back to where the family used to live. They were looking forward to something beyond the plot of land they stood on, even in the promised land. And we see that it played out that way. So verse 20 to 22, at the very end of our section, this isn't just theoretical. By faith, Isaac passed the promised blessing on to Jacob and Esau, Genesis 27. By faith, Jacob blessed his grandsons before he died, the sons of Joseph, Genesis 48. By faith, Joseph gave directions for his body and his bones upon his death. He didn't want to stay in Egypt. Go back and bury me with my family because I'm with them in all the things we trusted in God. That's Genesis 50. So it wasn't just theoretical. The next generations continued to pass on the promised blessing of God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city with his presence and his peace and his righteousness. So I'm going to get us closer to our last point, but I do want to say this bucks up once again from our culture of excessive individualism. You hear us talk about that a lot, but don't tire of it because it's not The noise is getting louder in culture that everybody live for yourself, define your own truth, come up with your own identity, announce it from a stage, and only hang out with those who affirm what you think of yourself. That's expressive individualism. This pushes so hard against it because it says you hold your individual faith inside a communal framework that is multi-generational in both directions. I was reading this week from Psalm 71, just thinking about how radical this is, and I want to read to you some verses from Psalm 71. Mark this, you can read it later, maybe for your own devotion time. The psalmist blew me away as sounding just as radical as Abraham. I was like, that'll preach. Listen to this. Psalm 71, verse 6. The psalmist says, upon you, Lord, have I leaned from before my birth. That's radical to say. What do you mean, psalmist? You've been leaning on the Lord from before your own birth. But he's speaking of the nature of God's eternal care. Then he goes on, verse 17 of Psalm 71. Oh God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds in my adulthood. So now he's got his before birth. He says something about his childhood. He says something about his adulthood. And then in verse 18, he says, so even to my old age, when I have gray hairs, oh God, do not forsake me. Now he's fast forwarding to when he's older. And then he says, until I proclaim to another generation your power to all those who come. That's like five verses in Psalm 71. I'm getting rather radical in my kitchen on a morning before anyone's woken up with excitement of the fact that it's not just Abraham. What would it look like if God lets my son Nate, who's 18, looking for a new church in college, hang out with Christians who are that radical while he's away at college? What would it be like if we continue to be as radical as we should be and we remind people of his promises that precede our birth, they hold you while you're a child in a Christian household, and when you grow up and leave that household, the promises don't change, God's faithfulness doesn't change, and when your hairs are gray, he's still the God who keeps all his promises, so tell the next generation. It's radical. And my time is getting short, so let me show you just how radical I think all of it is. The last point, verse 17 to 19. By faith, we are tested and we become radical. That's the whole reason I use the word radical in preaching this week, is verse 17 to 19. Abraham was a radical man that would obey God enough to be willing to sacrifice his own son. You want to know how radical it is to be a Christian? It's as radical as Genesis 22 is. The fact that Genesis 22 is in the Bible means that none of us should be casual about anything. So in Genesis 22, as you know, most of you, Abraham is called by God to sacrifice Isaac, his own son. They go up to a mountain, and a radical test is presented to Abraham. God commands him, take your son with you to worship me, but then he says, your son is going to be the offering. Let me just read to you from Genesis 22. Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together, father and son. And Isaac said, Dad, like I see the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb? Are you kidding me? And Abraham said, God will provide the lamb himself, my son. Come with me. And we have this horrible description of Abraham doing the preparations required. But verse 11 of Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord called down from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, stop. He said, here I am. He said, don't lay your hand on the boy. Don't do anything. For now I know you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and there was a ram caught in a thicket. He took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Don't think for an instant that you have a casual faith. That is ridiculously radical. It is uncomfortable. It is the God of all holiness who created mankind in his image, who forms babies in the womb, who has given us the privilege of entrusting ourselves to protecting children, of raising them and loving them. How could God ask Abraham to do this? Besides, Isaac was the promised seed, and if he did it, then God's not keeping his promise. I read this week, F.F. Bruce said, Abraham treated that all as God's problem. It was for God, not for Abraham, to reconcile the promise and the command. Basically, we have in Hebrews 11 that Abraham knew that even if God had to raise his son from the dead, Abraham would obey God. That is ridiculously radical. I put a quote on the back of your bulletin, and I'll close and wrap it up in this way, but the quote is from a Puritan named John Flavel. The providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backward. If you've ever looked at Hebrew or talked to anybody who knows how to read Hebrew, you don't read it left to right like English or Greek. You read it right to left. It's hard to understand. I don't like Hebrew. But John Flavel says that's how the providence of God is. We don't know what he's doing when we look forward, but we trust him. But then we look back at what he's done and we realize he kept his promise. So think with me before I close of Abraham. He would recount that story of what happened on that mountain to his son Isaac as Isaac grew older. Looking back at it, hey, remember when God provided the offering? And then Isaac would tell Jacob. And Jacob would tell his sons, and you go through a whole generation of people looking back at the providence of God saying, God keeps his promises. And it goes all the way to the first hearers of the book of Hebrews, and it goes all the way into this sanctuary in this place on this day. And what do we see when we look back? It's that in God's providential plan, God would be the one to sacrifice his son so that we wouldn't have to pay the price for our sin. And not only did God sacrifice his son for our sin, but he proved that his son had done it when he resurrected him. And somehow, in some way, Hebrews 11 says Abraham trusted that God would find the solution to the problem. And so we're going to take the Lord's Supper right now. And I would say to you that what it is it's our thanksgiving in a radical, faith-filled way that God brought a solution to the problem and we trust him. And so I want to encourage you to want to be more radical than you are and to exercise radical faith in your partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. Father, we ask that you'd hear us now as we turn to you and trust you at this table. Make us more faith-filled in Christ, I pray.